If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing our hearts, preparing our minds, even our souls to receive your word, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would empower us, and that you would change us. Make us more like your Son, Jesus the Christ. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. There's a, by now, oftentimes familiar story attributed to a guy named Frank Koch, who tells of a battleship that had been at sea on doing routine maneuvers under heavy weather for days. The captain, who was worried about the worsening weather, stayed on the bridge to keep an eye on all the activities. One night, the lookout on the bridge suddenly shouted, "Captain, a light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it stationary or moving astern?" the captain asked. The lookout replied it was stationary. Well, this meant that the battleship was on a dangerous collision course with the other ship. And in essence, these ships don't turn all that fast. So every moment that goes by, you're just moving closer and closer to each other. So if someone doesn't turn pretty quickly, bad things happen. The captain immediately orders his signalman to signal the ship. "We are on a collision course. I advise you to change course 20 degrees to the east." Back came the response from the other ship, "You change course 20 degrees to the west." Agitated by the arrogance of the response, the captain asked his signalman to shoot another message. "I'm a captain. You change your course 20 degrees. Back came the second response. "I'm a second-class seaman, but you'd still better change course 20 degrees. The captain was furious. He shouted to the signalman to relay the order, "I'm a battleship. We could blow you out of the water. Change course now." And back came the response, "I'm a lighthouse." And the captain changed course. You see, sometimes it's not enough to know what you're supposed to do. You actually have to do it. Sometimes you simply have to humble yourself, forget your ego, forget your status, forget that you probably do know better, and simply do as you're told. In the Galligan household, in our household, our 2 almost 3-year-old son, Jack, has been trying to wring out all he can of being a terrible 2 before he gets to 3. He actually has not ever been all that terrible. But something changed in the last couple of, it's like he knows his birthday is only a month or so out, and he's trying to make sure he earns 3. He's trying to see if he'll survive that long is the other part. He's always been a little bit more stubborn than his older sister, but in the last few weeks, he's kind of taken that to the next level. He's either not listening or choosing simply not to hear, and we go both ways on that one. And then even when you do know he knows what it is that was said, he simply doesn't obey. "Jack, put your shoes on." "I don't want to." "I'm not asking whether you want to or not. I'm saying put your shoes on." "I don't want to." "Right now, put your shoes on." And back and forth. Or, you know, there's that book that says you should give your kids choices. "Okay, Jack, you brush your teeth or I'll brush your teeth." "Do you want to brush your teeth?" "No." "Great, I'll brush your teeth." "No, I don't want you to brush my teeth." "Okay, fine. You brush your teeth." "No, I don't want to brush my teeth." "Okay, I'll do it." "No." And back and forth. And I end up brushing his teeth. I could keep going. This is not an exhaustive list. But I think you all understand. Of course, I think sometimes we, as non-2-year-olds, give 2-year-olds kind of a bad name. I think sometimes we attribute their not hearing and their disobedience to the fact that they're 2. But then don't we sometimes do the same thing? How often do we work very hard at simply not knowing what we're supposed to do so we don't feel any twinge of conscience when we don't do it? Or more likely, how often do we know exactly what we're supposed to do and simply choose not to do it? Now, it might just be me. Maybe Jack got it genetically. You all don't struggle with that, and that's awesome. I struggle with it, and therefore my son does, and that's just kind of, to the third generation of fathers. That's how that works, or something. Maybe that's, but I suspect that you know what I'm talking about. I expect that for many of you, there is some form of divide between what you know you're supposed to do and what you actually find yourself doing. For some of you, the divide's not that big. For others of us, it's larger. And I'm not even talking spiritually yet. But in general, we know we should eat well, we should exercise, we should sleep enough, we should be kind, we should work hard, we should treat others with respect, the very basic parts of being human. And yet something keeps us from doing those things, more often than not. What is it? What are the excuses that go through your head when you find yourself doing what you know you shouldn't or not doing what you know you should? Is it fear? Fear that you won't do it right? Is it busyness, believing that I don't have time for something like that? Is it laziness? It's just too much work to do what's right. Maybe self-righteousness. I'm just too good to stoop to do something like that. Maybe pride. I'm too important. What are the excuses that go through your head when you know? Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you don't know. There's two things, and they both seem important, and I don't know. But oftentimes, I think we do. I do. Not because I'm a pastor, just because one of these is pretty blatantly right, and I don't want to do it. You almost can go by that. The one you don't want to do tends to be the thing you're supposed to do. What are the excuses you make? As you think about that, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, verse 16. Luke chapter 8, verse 16. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke this year, but at the moment we're in kind of a four-week series looking at a couple of distractions and detours that Jesus both made and warned us about. And as we go through these passages, I want us to notice how sometimes Jesus urges focus. Urges us to not be distracted. Don't give in to your excuses. But then in other situations, it seems like the distraction is the point. It seems like he lets himself be detoured somewhere else, and ministry happens that wouldn't have happened had he not taken the detour. There were times that Jesus was incredibly focused on what he was doing, and other times he seemed to just go wherever the people wanted him to go. What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about ourselves as we kind of look at these distractions and detours? But then there's one other thing in this series that you need to have just kind of in the back of your head. It's not the point, it's not the focus, but you need to know it. Because all of these four encounters that we're talking about in these couple of weeks, this is the second week, all of these happen right before Jesus does one of the craziest things he ever does. In three more weeks, Jesus is going to take a bunch of junior high, maybe senior high boys, 12 of them, and he's going to send them out without any chaperones. He's going to say, pair up, and then you go out there, and you try and be me out there together. Junior high, senior high boys, without Jesus, in pairs, without parents, trying to be Jesus out there. He's just going to send them out. He's going to give them power. He's going to give them authority. He's going to say, you can teach like I teach. You can heal like you can do the stuff that I do out there. Ready, go. It's crazy. And then what's worse is like a couple weeks after that, he's going to take a larger group that's less well-trained. There's going to be 72 of them, and he's going to do the same thing again. This time with a lot more people, less trained. Okay, now you guys all go out and be me out there without me coming along. It would be like if he told, I don't know, us to go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen, Matthew, something, something, something. That would be a crazy thing to tell us. Who are we to go out there and make disciples and baptize? I mean, that'd be nuts. That's what we're talking about in May. But knowing that that's coming, I think, is important. Because if you knew you were going to be sending some people out there to be Jesus out there, it seems like there would be a couple of things you would be trying to get in under the wire, making sure that they have just those final instructions. Your kids are going off to college, and you're like, okay, just know that I love you. Don't do this. Call me, please, every once in a while, once a month, sometime, please. Your kid's learning to drive, and you're like, okay, just watch. Just pay attention. Use your mirrors. drive slow. I mean, there's just those last couple of instructions that, like, sure, you should know all this, and I've raised you as a good kid, but please, dear God, pay attention. Stay off your phone. You know, whatever those last, knowing that he's about to send these disciples out, I wonder if there was an urgency and a focus in these encounters and these lessons right before he does that. So that should kind of go in the back of your mind. Last week he did a little bit of teaching. There's the parable of the sowers. The seed gets planted, and there's different kinds of soils. And the good soil hears the word of God, which is the seed, retains it, and through persevering, produces a harvest. 100 times what was sown. We continue in verse 16 today. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put them into practice." One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him." Amen. So kind of a bunch of different ideas here. A bunch of different images all kind of muddled together. It's almost as if our author, Luke, was a little distracted when he was writing this. I mean, he did a really good job with the parable of the sower, and he's about to do some other stuff with, you know, where they're going on the lake, and then he's like, "Oh, wait, but I have some other stories, so we'll just throw them all in there right really quick." Or I wonder if all of these seemingly different passages tie together. I wonder if these disparate parts are actually all saying the exact same thing. Jesus first points out that those who listen well and respond to his teachings will be like a lamp on a stand, shining in dark places. He then has his mother and brothers arrive, and he uses that to make the point that his family are those who hear God's words and obey. And then finally, our third section has the disciples and a sleeping Jesus in a boat. A storm comes, threatens them. The disciples interrupt his sleep. He interrupts the storm. And the disciples are in awe that even the winds and the waters listen and obey. Which again, continues this theme of obedience. Three little vignettes. And in each of them, Jesus seems to be encouraging and even commanding obedience. Plus, let's not forget where we were last week with the parable of the good sower. The good soil is the one that hears and retains and produces a good crop. Hearing and obeying again. So let's go back through these three teachings and encounters, and again, kind of look at this idea of obedience. We'll start with that first section about a light on a stand, which seems obvious enough. When you light a light, you don't hide it, obviously, and the light will help penetrate the darkness. It will shine into dark corners, it will reveal what's hidden, and nothing will be concealed. And this should be a relatively familiar concept. It's an image that's used in all four Gospels. It's something that seems like something Jesus would say. In Matthew's the one that's the most familiar. You are a city on a hill. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be, let your light shine. All those images are kind of from Matthew. This also makes sense in light of the fact that Jesus is about to send them out. When you go, you're the light of the world. And I'm sending you into darkness, so I'm going to need you to shine pretty brightly to overcome the darkness. But if you're looking at our passage, the one in Luke, there's a bit of a twist. Because our passage is all about lights and illuminating and darkness and seeing. And then Jesus concludes, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Which is sort of a strange pivot. All this stuff about seeing, light, darkness, seeing, so be careful how you hear. It's a little bit incongruent. A mix of metaphors or something. I mean, what do lamps have to do with hearing? How does shining brightly help us hear, or does hearing well help us shine brightly? How do those work together? At best, this part about hearing seems to actually fit better with where we were last week, with the sowing, because the good soil hears, retains, and produces. But then again, what if all these are tied together? Maybe Jesus is using the lamp image less as something that should shine and more something that has a very obvious purpose that should be used for that purpose. In other words, the purpose of the lamp is to illuminate, and therefore it should be put up high so it can do its job. The purpose of the seed from last week is to produce a harvest, which is why we nurture the soil and the seed. Just like Jesus' word is supposed to change us if we do what he says, if we're obedient. Maybe Jesus is simply saying that to listen to his word and not obey would be as silly as lighting a lamp and putting it under a mattress. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you bother listening if you weren't going to do anything? Why would you bother lighting a lamp if you were just going to hide it somewhere? So be careful how you listen. Because he's speaking for a reason. He actually, crazy as it sounds, he actually wants you to do what he says. Which really could be a challenging concept if you let it. Because I think more and more we have found ways to not actually apply Jesus' words to our lives. I mean, I think over the years you could go to church enough where you like the feeling of church. You like the intellectual challenge of a good sermon. You like the comfort, even sometimes the conviction of the Word of God. But you've also separated that from the idea that you could actually change. Kind of given up on the idea that you could, and maybe should, implement what you hear. And in fact, truth be told, you may do your level best to make sure you don't have to do it. You simply not obey. You hear a good word from the scriptures, you're like, okay, I should love my neighbors. That sounds great. Now I'm going to go back to the rest of my life. Thank God I don't have to be at church anymore, where I don't have to love my neighbors anymore. But Jesus here says, be careful how you listen, as if you're listening to find out what you should be doing. But then we move on to another seemingly random passage, an odd encounter between Jesus and his family. Apparently, this one time, they show up, and they can't get through the crowd to see him, which apparently was often a problem for Jesus. This is the second time in Luke that we've had someone trying to get to Jesus and couldn't get through the crowd. And in the next couple weeks, we'll see another one where they kind of have to muscle through the crowd to get to him. Anyway, someone lets him know they're there, and instead of being completely distracted or even going to them, he uses it as a teaching moment for the crowd. He says that to be a part of my family, of Jesus' family, you have to hear God's word and put it into practice. And it's important to remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a big crowd, but they're within a certain context, most likely. The assumption for most of the Bible is that the people of God are the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, the family of God. That's who they are. Being able to trace your lineage back to Abraham means you are in the right family. And so regardless of how you live, what was truly important was your lineage. So for the average Israelite, I imagine that you could get pretty comfortable. I mean, sure, you don't follow the law perfectly, but who does? Only the Pharisees, and they're kind of jerks. So I'm good, and I'm not as bad as some of the people who don't follow the law at all. So I'm good. What does it matter what I do? Or, If you wanted to modernize that a little bit, I've been going to church most of my life, and I've done some good things at some point for the church, and I was a Sunday school teacher that one time. And I'm not one of those really bad people out there, so I'm good, right? I'm in the family. What does it matter what I do? And yet Jesus seems to kind of turn that on his head. He seems to be saying that the membership credentials of his family are very simple. Hear his word and do it. Not just hear his word and like it. Not just hear his word and ponder it. Not just hear his word one time and do it that one time and then you're in the clear. No, you got to hear it and respond. Again and again, Jesus seems to be pounding away at this theme. Hear what I'm saying, do what I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying, do what I'm saying. Apparently, this is what makes us good soil. This is what makes us a light in the darkness. It's what makes us part of the family. This is what the family of God does. They hear what Jesus is saying and they do it. Then our story continues. We seem to move on to a whole new topic. A whole new story unravels before us. But I'm not sure that it is a different story. Jesus and the disciples, they climb into a boat to cross the sea, and we'll see where they're going next week. It's kind of a strange little detour. And Jesus, exhausted by all the work and the crowds and the miracles, he curls up for a quick nap, leaving the disciples sort of alone. I mean, he's there, but you don't wake a sleeping Jesus. Let the man sleep. He's tired. Unsurprisingly, as if to test them, a storm turns up, as tends to happen in life. One commentator I was reading made the point that storms like this can easily start up with very little notice there. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, and it's depressed below some surrounding hills. And so cool air often rushes down the hills or kind of over the ravines. It collides with the warm air over the lake, and it creates a near-instant storm, which is kind of confined within the walls of the hills. In other words, what starts out as a three-hour tour, a nice little pleasure cruise, can quickly turn into a life-or-death situation with very little notice. Sure enough, that's what happens. And while Jesus is not with them at the moment because he's asleep, he has been training them to handle stuff on their own. I mean, this is what he knows you're about to be sent out, so we need to start training you what to do when certain situations come up. But then again, have they ever seen something like this before? Apparently not. Scared for their lives, not knowing what else to do, they interrupt his sleep and beg to be saved. Jesus gets up, rebukes the storm, and it calms. And that word rebuke is interesting. It's the same one that is used when he casts out demons. Now, there's no reference to any kind of demonic power at work in the storm. That's not what we're saying. But the force that Jesus uses is the same. The force to cast out a demon is the same force he uses to calm the storm. In other words, maybe this isn't completely outside of the scope of what he has been teaching them. And Jesus turns to the disciples and wonders about their lack of faith. In other words, maybe they shouldn't have given up quite so fast. Maybe they shouldn't have given in to fear quite so early. Maybe they shouldn't have given in to their excuses quite so easily. Maybe they should have realized that he has given them the power to do something about even this, even these storms. And they're left wondering, who is this? I mean, really? That even the winds and the waves obey him. Which is in many ways exactly what we've been talking about. Because if the wind and the waves hear Jesus and obey him, how much more should we? I mean, think about it. There are people who I will follow. If they tell me to do something, there's a good chance I will probably do it. If they've ever told the wind or waves to do something, the wind and waves probably have not responded very well. Probably, you know, wind and waves, I need you not to rain today because I have something very important to do. Tends to not really work all that well to stop the wind or the waves from doing kind of whatever they want to do. And yet Jesus tells the wind and the waves to stop, and they do. So then how do my excuses stack up at that point? No, Jesus, I know better. It's okay. I got this one. I'm going to do it. Actually, Jesus, I have something more important, It's way more important than the thing you want me to do. So maybe later, but that's a good idea. Actually, Jesus, have you seen my to-do list? It's kind of long. So how about we do that? Seems uncomfortable. So maybe some other time. Maybe you should give that to someone else to do, Jesus. Because the thing is, I know best. Because the winds and the waves, they often obey me. Or not. It kind of makes your excuses seem small when you think of how big Jesus' power is. That the winds and the waves obey him. So as we kind of bring this home, Jesus is about to send these disciples out to be him out there. He's going to give them the same authority that he has. They should be able to do what he does. But therefore, it becomes all that much more essential that they recognize that they have to do what he says. I mean, how can you expect to do what he did if you don't even do what he said? How can you expect the miracles and the power if we're not even obedient with the basic instructions? If we're not listening well or obeying, how much could we really expect that we're becoming more like Jesus? He actually wants us to do what he says, which means we have to both know what he's saying and then actually respond. But there's one last idea that's important. At the moment, this is a sermon that isn't really all that much about grace. This is not the most grace-filled message I've ever preached. This is not a whole bunch about God's love and how awesome that is, and therefore you should be good because he's awesome. This is a little bit more like, no, seriously, go do what you're supposed to do. Stop falling short. But I think some of the reason for that feeling of not measuring up, of that this is a graceless message compared to a graceful message, is because I think too often we have separated grace from following, love from obedience. But maybe they go hand in hand. Ultimately, I want my son Jack to do what I say. Not for my sake, but for his. Because ultimately, I have his interests at heart. I've actually lived a little bit longer than you, buddy. And I know that teeth, if you don't brush them, bad things happen. They go away. Buddy, I see a car that you don't see. Or there isn't one now, but there will be one day. And therefore, I need you to pay attention. I need you to listen. Of course, he's two. He's pretty sure he knows what's best. So at the moment, I need him to be obedient simply because he respects me. I want him to do what I say because I say it. But the long-term goal, the long-term hope, is that one day he'll be obedient because he trusts me. One day he'll be obedient because he knows that I love him a lot. And it's because of that love that he'll want to do what I say. Eventually, like after college or something. I don't know when that starts, but that's probably a long way out. But there's a transition there. At the moment, I'm good with you just respecting what I'm saying because I actually I'm dad and you're not, so do what I say. I need you to respect me and trust me. But hopefully, as time goes on, that trust changes a little bit more into recognizing that I love you. And that's why you should do it. Maybe God's commands are a grace to us. Maybe he actually does know best. Maybe when he's like, hey, I need you to do something for me, it's for you as well as the person that he was pointing at. Maybe he really does love us so much. And that's why he's telling us to do what he tells us. And if that's the context, if he loves us like that, how much more should we obey? How much more should we do what he says? Because it's really for our own good. It's really because he loves us that we can trust him, that we can obey him, that we can follow him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you do love us. And Lord God, we confess that more often than we would care to admit, we resemble two-year-olds when it comes to obedience to you. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you more. Help us to hear you better and obey your word. Lord, this week, we pray that you would give our ears a little bit of extra clarity, that we might hear your calling, that we might hear you when you say to love a neighbor as ourselves, to pay more attention to you, when you call us to do something a little bit more challenging than normal. But then we also pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to be obedient, to respond, to trust you, even for a moment, and that we would see that that changes everything. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who heard and obeyed, who lived a perfect life of obedience so that we might be saved and so that we might follow in his footsteps, so that we might be brought into your family, so that we might be the light of the world, so that we may be able to tap into even your power as you try and love the whole world. It's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.